open up your Bibles to John chapter 4 this morning, beloved. And let me just say this. This weekend has been amazing. I have loved every minute of this weekend. I have learned more about some of these guys than I never thought I would, ever thought I would know. It's been a very revealing weekend, senior high guys, right? It's just been a great weekend. And I gotta tell you, it's not over yet. We still have tonight. But what a blessing this has been. And having you guys in worship this morning is great. And here's the truth. I would like to steal all of you. And so if you need a place to stay on Saturday, well, this is for the girls. Guys, you stink too bad. But for the girls, if you need a place to stay on Saturday night to come to church on Sunday morning, we have a huge basement. And you are welcome to come. And guys, we'll put tents in my backyard or something. Something like that. But it has been wonderful. And it has been wonderful to take a fresh look at Jesus, to take a fresh look at, you know, the truth of the gospel and the kinds of responses that there are, like we looked at with the sower and the parable of soils, to take a look at the heart of Father God as we did in the parable of the prodigal son. And I really thought about, you know, about preaching from a parable this morning, but the truth is that the text we're in, it just kind of fits. It kind of fits. Here we are in John chapter 4, and I want to just remind you, what we're going to do this morning is this. We're going to take, this is a second half, obviously, of a whole unit. And the whole unit is this. It's the meeting of Jesus with this Samaritan woman at the well at Sychar, right? And we looked at the first half of it last week, right? And we're going to look at the rest, the second half of it today, all right? And we're going to see the sort of the effects of Jesus' conversation with this immoral woman at the well of Sychar. And it's remarkable because what we're going to see here is that it's the beginning. It sparks the beginnings of faith in this town in Samaria. It's in fact, it's about as unlikely as a revival as you can imagine. Okay? That's what comes out of the redemption of this immoral woman at the well. So here's what I want us to do. We got some people here this week that weren't here last week. So let me just kind of remind you of where we've been. Okay? And then we'll pick it up in verse 27. Well, have your Bible open because you're going to have to look at a few verses in John 4 as we go. Okay? But let me just remind you sort of where we've been. Okay? There's this unnamed Samaritan woman. This woman, we don't even know her name, who comes out in the middle of the day to the local well that's there in Sychar to draw water. Okay? Now, you need to remember that this is the odd time to do it. Usually you would do it either early in the morning before it was hot, or you'd do it late in the evening when, you know, after it had cooled down. But she comes in the middle of the day, and there's a reason she does. She comes in the middle of the day because she's a social outcast. She comes in the middle of the day because she's a sexually immoral woman, and she's been through a string of men. She's had 5 husbands, and now she's on her 6th guy, and the guy that she's with now wasn't her husband, but as the Greek renders it, was probably the husband of somebody else. So she's a bad woman. Okay? She's an openly sinful and desperately needy person. And she is in desperate need for someone, for something to fill her empty soul that she's trying to fill with sin. She comes to get water. Okay? But Jesus has come too. And he's at the well to get her. He's on a divine appointment from God to get her. To take this woman of ill repute, to take this woman who is steeped in sin and make her a worshiper of the living God, to go rescue her from herself, to go rescue her from her sin, to go rescue her from her blind, you know, attempts to try to fill the desperate emptiness in her soul with something other than Christ, to try to paper over her sin, to try to cover up her wickedness. He's there to give her what she most desperately needs. And at first, she is absolutely clueless. Okay, she doesn't know. She doesn't have any clue. She's not there at the well expecting to meet the Son of God. Okay? So she comes to this well, And she sees Jesus sitting there. And she recognizes Jesus as a Jew by the way that he's dressed, right? And so she comes up and she's trying to avoid any contact with him at all. She just wants to get her water and get out of town, right? Or get out of the well anyway. She just get the water and get away. And she sees this guy sitting there who's a Jew. And as a rule, Jews had no dealings with Samaritans because they hated one another. It's a long story we can't go into today, but she's expecting to just get her water and get away, right? I mean, that's what she's thinking she's going to do. Maybe she'll get a harsh look. You know, maybe she'll get a side comment or something. So she is absolutely floored when Jesus looks at her, looks right at her and says, give me a drink. Give me a drink. Jesus just blows up custom right there. He blows it up. He speaks to a woman in public, which you're not supposed to do. Rabbis didn't do that, okay? And Jesus is a rabbi. He's a teacher. He speaks to a Samaritan, okay, which Jews aren't supposed to do. And he asks to use her ladle, you would imagine, to get a drink of water, which would have made him, you know, defiled and unclean. And she doesn't know what to do with that. She balks at his request. She doesn't know what to do. I mean, this isn't normal, okay? She couldn't believe this Jewish man was asking to share her cup. And it's then that Jesus, you know, gets to the point. That this statement, hey, give me a drink, was really just the start of the conversation. He says to her, look at verse 10. If you knew the gift of God, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that's saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. He's saying, if you knew who I was, if you had a clue who I was, you'd have asked me for living water, and I'd give it to you. Jesus is saying, if you knew who I was, Jesus is the gift of God. Jesus is the gift of God. He's the Savior sent from the Father to redeem sinners by His own shed blood, by His own sacrifice. He's there to give her eternal life, and she doesn't know it. She doesn't know it. And at first, she's got no idea what Jesus is talking about. She doesn't understand the spiritual nature of the conversation or who he is, you know. She's like, what, you know, what do you have to draw with? Like, how, what are you going to know? She doesn't know. She's clueless. So Jesus elaborates. In verses 13 and 14, he says this, look at it. Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. Isn't that true? Right? The reason that I have a glass of water up here is because I get thirsty. I'm going to take a drink right now. Now, I'm going to be thirsty again in probably 5 minutes, right? Anybody who drinks just regular water gets thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. Now, he's speaking in spiritual terms. You know, she's thinking in physical terms, like, okay, you know, he's speaking in spiritual terms. He says, the water that I will give him will become a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Now, she's interested. But she's still missing the point. She's still missing the whole idea of what this conversation's about. And it's then that Jesus points to her desperate need. Look at it. Verse 16. Jesus said to her, go call your husband and come here. Oops. Go call your husband. Well, which one? I've had five. One, two, three, four, which one? Go call your husband, he says, and come here. The woman answered him, I have no husband, which is true, but it's not the truth, right? It's true, but it's not the whole truth. I have no husband. Jesus said to her, you're right in saying I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true. Man, Jesus goes right to the heart of her need, doesn't he? He points out her sin. He's determined to give this woman eternal life. He's determined to give her living water, but he's not just going to gloss over her sin. He's not going to just ignore her sin. She's got to see her spiritual poverty before God. She's got to see her desperate need, because she will not see Jesus as beautiful and most to be desired. She will not see Jesus as Savior unless she sees her own sin. And Jesus points it out. The most obvious sin in her life. And she realizes in an instant that she is, man, she is in the presence of a prophet at least. And if she's going to come to find out more than a prophet, she's revealed. Her sin is uncovered and she's exposed, man. And so she's got to do something about her sin. And so she asks Jesus a question. She says, well, where is it that we're to worship? You know, where are we supposed to worship? Here's the deal. Her sin's been uncovered. She needs to offer a sacrifice to the way that she's thinking to cover her sin. So where does she do it? Does she do it in the temple that is at Mount Gerizim, that's right near her where the Samaritan said you're supposed to worship? Or she says, you know, do we do it in Jerusalem where you Jews say that we're supposed to worship? I need to do something. I've got to take care of this. Where do I do it? Where do I go? What do I do with all of this? Because she's exposed, right? And when your sin's exposed, you just can't ignore it. And Jesus said to her these words. Starting in verse 21, woman, believe me. Believe me. The hour is coming when neither on this mountain, Mount Gerizim, nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know. For salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. God is spirit. And those who worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth. He speaks to her the truth. Stunning truth. That in the very near future, the true worship of God would have nothing to do with the location. Wouldn't matter, you know, which temple you were at. It wouldn't even have anything to do with animal sacrifices. All of that would be made obsolete by what? By Jesus' sacrifice, by Jesus' death on the cross, by His resurrection. The place of worship wasn't going to be a mountain over here or a mountain over there. The place of worship was going to be Jesus Himself. Savior and Lord and King and Master. The way to the Father was going to be through Him, is through Him. That's what He's saying. And the words that He says to her, they stoke something in her heart. It brings to mind something that she knows to be true. She says to Him, I know that Messiah is coming. Verse 25. He who is called Christ. When He comes, He will tell us all things. She didn't know a lot. But she knew a Messiah was coming. She knew a rescuer was coming. She knew that God's King was coming. How did she know that? She knew it from the first five books of the Bible, which is all that the Samaritans had. But she knew. She knew that this King of God was coming. And the idea is that He would lead us into truth. He will give to us spiritual life. She says, I know the Messiah is coming. And then Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am He. I'm the Messiah. And those words combined with the realization of her desperate need and which are the seeds of real faith in Jesus, transforms that woman in an instant. In an instant. Christ saves her soul, transforms her life. Listen, I've got no doubt that this is the moment of her salvation. It's the moment that she's born again. It's the moment that she believed in Jesus. And it turns everything upside down. And that brings us to our text today. Jesus had sought out this sinful woman that no one wanted. Listen, man, she'd been through five men. She's on her sixth. Nobody wanted this woman. He finds this woman that no one loved. He finds this woman that no one really cared about. He finds this woman that he loves. And he saves her. And he makes her a worshiper of God. And that brings us to the text this morning. To some disciples who are marveling at what they see taking place, and to a water jar that gets left behind. Okay? Pick it up with me in verse 27. Look at it. Just then his disciples came back. Just when? Well, right when Jesus said, I who speak to you am he. Just then the disciples came back. They marveled that he was talking with a woman. But no one said, what do you seek? Or, why are you talking with her? Now get this. The disciples return, right? And their return is perfect timing. It's perfect timing, okay? It's divinely orchestrated timing. At the moment that Jesus says, I who speak to you am he, is when the disciples show up. That's what the meaning of the phrase just then means. So if they would have shown up a minute sooner, the encounter with the woman would never have reached its climax, right? She'd have never been saved. And if they'd have come a moment later, they never would have heard Jesus speak those words. They walk up when Jesus is announcing to her, I'm the Messiah. And the disciples are like, what is he doing? What is he doing? They are shocked, right? Remember, they'd gone to get food for Jesus. They are shocked. They're surprised. They're absolutely unsure about what's going on here. I mean, part of it's their old prejudice, right? Because she's a woman and she's a Samaritan. So why is Jesus talking to her? Ladies, you know, back in the day, back in this time frame, you know, women were not esteemed as they are now. Jesus changed that. But here he is talking to these, you know, this woman, and they can't figure it out. Like, what's he doing? Part of it's that they don't understand his mission fully. They still don't understand what he's really here to do. It was the opposite, really, of what they expected. They did not expect to come back from getting Jesus food and finding him talking to a woman. This was not the kind of company that a rabbi kept. But, and this is one of the few times the disciples show any kind of, you know, collective wisdom. This is one of the few times they respect Jesus enough to keep their mouths shut. They got questions, right? But they keep their mouth shut. They're wondering what is she doing here, and why is he talking to her, and what do you want, woman, and all that, right? But they're smart enough not to give voice to it. But I want to tell you something, okay? And I want you to hear this. Their response demonstrates a remarkable lack of self-awareness on their part. Okay? It does. A remarkable lack of self-awareness on their part. If the disciples marveled that Jesus spoke to such a woman and revealed himself as the Christ to such a sinner, perhaps they should have looked at themselves and been astonished. Right? Fishermen, you know, a terrorist, Simon the Zealot. The guys that made up Jesus' disciples were not like an all-star lineup. Okay? They're not. They're, come on, man. What rabbi picks out fishermen to teach them the eternal truths of God? Well, Jesus. But these guys, look, they're no more worthy to walk with Christ, no more worthy to know the Savior, no more worthy of heaven than this sinful woman was. Not at all. Her sin might be more obvious, but it wasn't more damning. And that's something that all of us need to remember. Especially the longer you've been saved. You are no more worthy of salvation than any other sinner. You're no more worthy right now, no matter how long you've been walking with Jesus, than you were on the day he found you. Right? Right? Man, if we remembered that, it would do a lot to circumvent prejudice in our own hearts. And do a lot to eliminate this, you know, pecking order of people who can be saved and who can't. Right? Because we all have that. We've all got in our minds, like, people that are in the possibly savable group, and the people over here that are absolutely beyond redemption, right? We've all got that little group in our, and if you say you don't, you're lying. We've all got that. And you know what? For the disciples, she was in the, no way, ain't gonna happen group. Right? That's where she was. They wouldn't have put themselves there, but she goes there. Right? That Christ has revealed himself to any of us is matchless grace. And there's nobody, listen man, there's nobody that's beyond the reach of his saving power. Not at all. So the disciples show up, right? They hear Jesus say these words to her. And the woman, for her part, man, she acts quickly. Look at it, beginning of verse 28. So the woman left her water jar and went away into town. She drops everything, okay? And runs, goes into town immediately. She leaves her water jar behind. Now, that's a great piece of eyewitness testimony. Let you know that John was there and saw it taking place because he remembers her putting that water jar down and leaving it behind, okay? But there's also some really great symbolism in this as well. Really important symbolism here. That water jar, and having to come to the well in the middle of the day because of her shame, man, that was a symbol of her life. That was the symbol of her life. But now that she's been found by Jesus, she leaves it behind. She found at the well living water. She wasn't looking for it, but that's what she found when Jesus found her. She found living water in a new heart and a new desire, and she could think of nothing else. Nothing else consumed her thoughts but the Savior that found her and the truth that she had heard. She's a new creation. Old things had passed away, and so she just drops the water jar. But let me show you another picture as well. I want you to see this because this is so cool. Mark and I were talking about this. She leaves her water jar behind so Jesus can drink from it. But she leaves with living water in her soul. He drinks of her water. She drinks of his. It is a subtle and beautiful picture of what happens when someone comes to saving faith. It's a foreshadowing of what we call double imputation or the great exchange. That Jesus takes to himself our lives of sin, symbolized by that woman's water, her jar, and pays for them on the cross. And he gives us in exchange his righteousness and the newness of life with God, living water. Our lives for his. Our jars of dead water for the water of life. Man, it's beautiful. But practically, there's also a reason that she leaves that water jar behind, because she doesn't want to be slowed down. Right? Don't think of a water jar as like, you know, a moonshine jug, you know, that you can hand in one hand, right? That's not it. Water pot is like water jar big, right? I mean, remember we saw those things, I mean, not as big as this, but we saw those things back when Jesus turned water into wine, right? Holding 55 gallons or some such, right? So this is big. She leaves it behind. She doesn't want to be slowed down. She leaves the water jar because she can get it when she comes back, because she's coming back. She's coming back. But she's now on a mission. As a result of her conversion, as stunning and marvelous and surprising as it's been, she's got to get back to town and tell everybody what she's found and bring them to meet Jesus. The text says, end of verse 28 and verse 29, she went away into town and said to the people, "Come see a man who told me all I ever did. Can this be the Christ?" I want you to try to imagine that scene for a moment, okay? Just imagine that scene for a moment. I want you to imagine when you were growing up, or even now, the most notorious sinner in your town. Okay? I mean, most notorious. The person that nobody liked. The person that, you know, that was the person you talked about, right? Maybe you were that person before you got saved, right? But I want you to think about the worst person, or in the school, the person that nobody likes, because they're just a jerk, right? Imagine this scene. Here's this woman, she's absolutely hated. She's an outcast in this town. She is the object of pretty much everybody's gossip. Because, you know what, no matter how bad you are, she's worse than you, right? So you can talk about her. She's the object of all this gossip. But having met Jesus, okay, having been saved by Christ, her first thought is to go back to the town that hated her and to show her enemies love. You see that? That's her first thought. To go show her enemies love. Her zeal to tell them about Jesus is amazing when you consider the fact that she had been completely shunned by these people. Her love for the lost Samaritans is one of the chief evidences of her conversion. And notice, man, just like Jesus did at the well, she ignores all social convention, okay? She runs in, probably in the middle of town, and she just starts gushing about Jesus. And if you're a woman, you're just supposed to be quiet out in public. And here she is, not just a woman, but an immoral woman to boot, right? I mean, like, come on, man. You know there's some righteous guy there, like, what is she talking about? Right? What would she know? She wouldn't know the Messiah if she tripped over him, right? And she goes back, and in her zeal, and she's telling everybody. It's amazing that she speaks. It's even more amazing that they listen. She says to him, you know, he told me everything that I ever did. Now that's hyperbole, okay? They didn't have enough time for Jesus to recount all that she had done, right? That's hyperbole. He didn't tell her everything. But here's the point that's being made. He put his finger on her identifying sin. He spoke to her about her sexual sin, a sin that defined her life, a sin that had mastered her, a sin that had branded her, a sin that had marked her from her perspective. That was all that she was. She was nothing else. All she was a sexually immoral woman and nothing else. Not somebody's daughter, not somebody's mom. She was nothing, man, not anybody's sister. She was just a sexually immoral woman in her own mind. That was it. But something had happened. Even though Jesus knew it all, exposed every bit of it, still she was certain that he forgave her, that he received her. And I find it incredible that this sin that had been her master and of which she would have avoided all conversation. You don't talk about your deepest, darkest sins, right? It now serves as the vehicle for her to speak of Christ and his amazing grace. Normally, you know, she would never have brought up anything about her sordid past, but this encounter with Jesus changed her. It's not that her sin was nothing, or that she didn't feel the weight of it, or that she'd forgotten all about it, but here's the thing, okay? No matter what a notorious sinner she had been, her sin was now the vehicle to speak about what a great Savior Jesus is. You see it? The greater her sin, the greater the Savior. And so she speaks of everything that Christ has done for her. Here she was, willing to bring up her own notoriously sinful past, exuberantly telling about this man that she'd met who had changed her. And listen, man, there's a reason everybody listens to her, because there was evidently something that had happened to this woman. And the people of Sychar could see the difference. There was a joy in her, a peace, an openness, a transparency, an excitement they had not seen before. And her testimony is perfect. Man, it's perfect. The way she does this is just right on, right? She says to them, she doesn't say, hey man, I got saved. I'm transformed. You need to believe in this guy too. It's not what she does. Now, there's a time for that, I guess, but here's the deal. The way she does this is brilliant. She says, come see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ? And you see what she does? This isn't a well-rehearsed gospel presentation, is it? I mean, is it? No, of course not, right? The doesn't have all the parts. You know, you go, okay, you got to, God, man, Christ, response. Okay, that's it, right? Doesn't have all that. It just has, come see a man who told me everything I ever did. And there's a beauty in that. Because no matter how long you've been a believer, and no matter how smart or dumb you think you are, every Christian ought to be able to do that. Right? Every Christian ought to be able to say that. To tell people what they found in Jesus and invite others to come and see. Right? Right? She speaks out of the fullness of her heart, out of a transformed life. She says, you know what? Come see him. Come and examine him is the idea. Come and listen to him. Come and behold this man. See what you think. See if you believe that he's the Christ. I mean, they could see that there was something about this woman that is different. And she tells him, it's him. Come see this man. She puts the responsibility directly on them. Do you see that? She puts the responsibility on them. Come and see and examine him for yourself. If you don't do that, then the blame rests on you. If you don't come and examine him and you miss out, that's on you. But if you do come, if you honestly investigate him, your personal investigation is sure to end an incomparable blessing like me. You come. Come and see. It's the right approach. You know, here's the truth. I can bear testimony to you about Jesus Christ, right? I can tell you what Christ has done for me. I was talking to youth about that last night. I could tell you, I could stand here for hours and tell you what Christ has done for me. But I can't make you believe, right? Just like you can't make me believe. We can bear testimony. We can speak of all that Christ is and all that he's done. But ultimately, each one of us has to discover for ourselves who Jesus is. We do. But here's the thing, man. Her testimony is compelling. She's a different woman. Her testimony is compelling, right? It's grabbing them. And so the Bible says, verse 30, they went out of the town and they were coming to him. The people heard her and they're like, well, let's check this out. Let's go. Let's go. Let's go see. People in the town start coming out to Jesus. Her earnestness, her urgency, her testimony are undeniable. And so the townspeople start making their way out to the well. Okay? That's what's going on in town. Meanwhile, back at the ranch, back at the well, Jesus is dealing with his disciples. Okay? And I want to cut the disciples a little slack because they haven't been walking with Jesus that long, right? And no matter how long you've been walking with Jesus, there's times when you can be just totally obtuse and dumb and miss things, right? And boy, are these guys missing it, right? They're missing it. They're totally missing it. So the disciples are back at the well and Jesus is giving them a lesson on spiritual food and sowing and reaping. That's what he's doing, right? Check it out. Verse 31. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, okay? Stuff's taking up, going on in Sychar. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, Rabbi, eat. Eat, Rabbi. He said to them, I have food to eat that you do not know about. So the disciples said to one another, has anyone brought him something to eat? Right? Now get this picture, okay? It's almost like the disciples have completely forgotten about the conversation that they interrupted. Right? They don't even ask about her. They don't even want to know. They're just like, hey, Jesus, you need to eat something, man. You know, we're out in the desert and stuff, and you burn a lot of calories walking around, and we do a lot of hiking and stuff, and, you know, maybe not, but you need to eat, right? Eat. That's a sign of love to get somebody to eat. For some people, it is. You come to my house, you don't eat. My wife's not happy. I'm just going to say. All right? That's her love language, is feeding people. Copious amounts of food. She loves John a lot. Sorry, buddy. But they just gotten back from getting some food, right? So they're trying to encourage Jesus to eat something. And that's commendable, you know, in the sense that they're concerned for Jesus' well-being, but they're totally blind to the significance of what just took place. So Jesus says to them, I have food to eat that you know nothing, that you do not know about. And when he says that, their first thought is, uh-oh, who brought him food? Who horned in on our business, right? But Jesus is making a really profound spiritual statement here. He's saying something of massive spiritual significance. But the disciples, like the woman only a little while before she was converted, they're just thinking in strictly physical terms. But Jesus doesn't let them stay that way, right? He said to him in verse 34, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Now here Jesus takes it completely out of the realm of the physical and he puts it where it belongs. He's saying there are some things that are more important than physical food. There are some things that are more important than a burger, fries, and shake. There's some things that when you're doing them, they captivate your heart and they captivate your attention and they feed your soul. And you're familiar with that sort of thing in your own life, right? I mean, I am. Look, I'm a fisherman. I love to fish. And when I'm fishing, I can fish all day long and eat nothing. I can fish all day long and I don't even care about eating anything. I don't even think about eating because all I'm thinking about is what's under that rock ledge, what's in those riffles, what's in that little pool that's right behind the riffles. That's all I'm thinking about, right? That's it. It happens to me when I'm writing a sermon. I'll be in my office, you know, on a Friday at home. I'm in my office writing a sermon for Sunday. I'll maybe start about 8 or so. And the next thing I know, it's 3 p.m. and I haven't thought about eating at all. But what Jesus is saying here is far, far more profound. He's saying, look, man, the sustenance of my soul, my joy, my satisfaction, the fuel and the true nourishment of my heart is found in doing the will of God, in doing what the Father sent me to do, to seek and save the lost, to pursue sinners and overtake them with my love and grace and make them worshipers of God. That's my food. Okay? That's what feeds my soul. He's thinking of the words of Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 3 that says, man doesn't live by bread alone, but he lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. But get the point, okay? Obviously we need to eat, right? We've all got to eat. But Jesus wanted his disciples to understand that the primary purpose of their lives was nothing physical. It was fulfilling God's revealed will. Everything else was secondary. For Jesus, the will of God was that he would live a life of perfect obedience on behalf of sinners like us so that we could be credited with his righteousness and then, at the appropriate time, to take upon himself the guilt for our sins and pay the punishment that our sins deserved by his death on the cross, extinguishing the just wrath of God against us, against everybody who would confess their sin and turn away from it and receive Jesus as Savior and follow him as Lord. That was God's will for Jesus. Okay? Well, what is God's revealed will for your life? What is it? Because you know what Jesus is doing is he's turning the disciples' face away from physical things. He's saying, look, man, you guys got to get what this is all about. You got to get what this is all about. What's the revealed will of God for your life? What is it? Have you even thought about that? Have you ever even really considered it? You know, I'll tell you what it is. The revealed will of God for you is that you would repent of your sin and believe the gospel and surrender your life to Jesus Christ and be saved. It's God's revealed will that you would be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, Colossians 1:9. It's God's revealed will that you would pursue sanctification, that you would abstain from sexual immorality. Each one of you would know how to control his own body in holiness and in honor, 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 3 and 4. It's God's revealed will that you respond to him in simple obedience. It's God's will that you be filled with the Holy Spirit. It's God's revealed will that you use your gifts in the edification of the body of Christ and for the purpose of making the gospel known in this earth. This is God's will for us. And I'm concerned, I'm just going to be honest, man. I'm concerned that we so often miss it because our eyes are too often focused on physical things, the daily things of life, the tyranny of the urgent, and we don't perceive what the Lord is doing right in front of our eyes. And it was that way with the disciples. So Jesus pries their eyes open. He pries their eyes open, and he invites them to join him in his work. Check it out, verses 35 through 38. He says, do you not say there are yet 4 months and then comes the harvest? He's using an agricultural comparison, a metaphor, right? It's 4 months until the harvest was going to happen. 4 months until they would reap and gather in all the stuff that they had sown, right? All the different grain and whatnot, right? There are yet 4 months, right? He says, look, I tell you, lift up your eyes. Lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. Get your eyes off the earthly. Lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that sower and reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true. One sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap for that which you did not labor. Others have labored and you have entered into their labor. What is he saying? Here's what he's saying. He's saying to them, open your eyes and see what really matters right now. Open your eyes. It isn't physical food. It's the harvest of the souls that are coming your way. In fact, I love the way that Jesus does this, okay? Again, it's perfect. It's 4 months until the harvest. And all around them, they could see the fields green, you know, with the early, you know, crop, the early growth of the crops. And then he gets that background of that beautiful green. He sees the people of Sychar dressed in their characteristic white robes. The fields that are white with harvest. The Samaritans that are dressed in their characteristic white robes. And they're coming out to see Jesus. And Jesus knows the heart of these people that are coming. He knows their hearts. He knows that they are ripe for conversion. That they're ripe for faith in Christ. And he encourages the disciples to reap the harvest. That's the idea. Go out there and bring them into the kingdom. Gather them into the kingdom of God. Gather them into eternal life. This was a special time. And the disciples were not supposed to miss it. Now, granted, this wasn't the harvest they were expecting. This was not the harvest they were expecting. These were Samaritans and half-breeds. I mean, didn't we just miss out on Nicodemus? That would have been a good one. These are Samaritans and half-breeds. But there they were. And God's grace doesn't know any bounds. Understand? There's no ethnic boundary for God's love. There's no socioeconomic boundary. There's no racial boundary. And there is no dividing line between a little sinful and way too sinful. God's grace doesn't know any bounds. They were, to the disciples' way of thinking, the least likely converts, but there they were. And disciples need to see beyond themselves, beyond just them and Jesus. Other people had sowed the seeds of the gospel. That's what Jesus is saying. Jesus had done it with the Samaritan woman, right? The Samaritan woman had done it with these very townspeople. John the Baptist had done it in his nearby ministry. Moses had done it in the first 5 books of the Bible that composed everything that the Samaritans had, a biblical revelation. And in the most fundamental sense, Jesus himself would sow with his life's blood. He would sow his blood to pay the price of sin's debt, dying on behalf of the wicked and rebellious, suffering God's wrath, dying on the cross and rising from the dead. Others sowed, and now the disciples were to reap the harvest, to enjoy the reward. They were to gain eternal wages. They were to gain wages. They were to gain eternal wages, rewards that mattered with God, gather fruit for eternal life. And that's where they would find true sustenance. That's where they would find true nourishment in doing the will of God. Go to it, boys. Go to it. Listen, I'm going to tell you. Oh, how I pray that we would believe that too. All the time. How I pray that we would believe that where we find true sustenance and true nourishment is in doing the will of God, that we'd believe that all the time. Our joy, our satisfaction, our true spiritual refreshment and nourishment is found in doing the will and the work of God. That's where it's found. That's food for your soul. What's the food of your life? What are you feeding yourself, man? What's the food of your life? What's the purpose of your life? I mean, I'm going to tell you, listen to me. Here's the truth, and it seems counterintuitive, okay? It seems like the complete opposite of what you would think. Welcome to being a Christian. The first shall be last, and the last shall be first. That doesn't make sense. It does to God. I'm going to tell you the truth. Take this to the bank, man. The more self-centered you are, the more concerned about you are. The more focused on you are. The more joyless and unfulfilled you will be. Let me say that again. The more self-centered you are, the more about you are, the more joyless and unfulfilled you will be. The way to live a meaningful and joyful life is not to pursue your own pleasure. Okay? It's not to pursue whatever it is that you think. Look, it's to do everything to the glory of God. It's to lay down your life for the glory of God. You know what that means? It means leaving behind the clay water jars of sin and worldly ambition and the chief pursuit of worldly amusements and earthly success and fame and sinful pleasure. Man, come on. It means lifting your eyes and seeing what matters. Even feeding richly on the Word of God, but failing to serve, failing to pour your life out for Christ, testifying to Him, I'm telling you what, it will ultimately leave you unfulfilled. It will. There's a lot of people who know a lot of Bible who don't do a thing with it and have never served Christ at all. Not really. Who are completely unfulfilled. But buddy, they have their eyes on the physical things of this life, the fads and the new hip trends and the just gotta haves. And listen, man, Jesus wanted the disciples to get a sense of His mission, to understand it and embrace it as their own. These guys, they weren't just hanging, they had to get this. They were not just hanging out together, you know, backpacking through Israel. On a journey of self-discovery, just them and Jesus. It's not what it was. Their lives together, their lives with Christ, had cosmic and eternal significance. And so does yours if you're in Christ. Jesus' mission was paramount. Seeking and saving the lost, making worshipers of God, undoing the ravages of the fall, and these disciples were to be a part of it. Be a part of it. That was their life. That was real reward. That was true joy and satisfaction. That was real living. Everything else is chasing after the wind. Do you hear me? Everything else is chasing after the wind. You will never be in heaven and think to yourself, man, I wish I had not served Christ like that. I wish I hadn't sacrificed like that. I wish I hadn't, you know, poured out my life like that. I really wish I hadn't spoken to that person about Jesus. Got to stop living like what the world esteems is most important. Because it's not. It's not. And the disciples, man, they needed to see that. What Jesus said should be true of us as well. My food is to do the will of Him who sent me and to accomplish His work. You know what's crazy? That Samaritan woman had only been saved like what? A minute, half a minute, and she got it. She got it. She'd been saved like 30 seconds. Drop the water jar, gotta go tell everybody. 30 seconds maybe. Maybe 15. Disciples. Okay. But this scene closes with something remarkable. It closes with a revival in Sychar. Look at this, man. This is amazing. Look at it in verses 39 through 42. Stay with me. We're almost done. It says, verse 39, many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me all that I ever did. They believed enough to go see. Check him out. So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there for 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, it is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves. And we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world. Now get this, because this is awesome, okay? The woman's testimony is the initial motivation. It's the initial motivation for the Samaritan people to go out to Jesus. The initial kick in the pants, right? Because there's no underestimating the power and the persuasiveness of a changed life, right? Of a transformed and a transparent life. A changed life will lead people to investigate the claims of somebody. So they go out to investigate the claims of Christ. She was the reason they went out to see Jesus in the first place. But when they heard him, okay, this is how it always is. When they heard him, when they examined him, when they listened to him teach with authority, the sheer glory and the beauty and the wonder of Jesus and the power of his message blew them away. Blew them away. And God saved not just this one woman, but many in the town. And all at once. And brought them into eternal life and stirred their hearts with love and zeal for him. And you know how I know that? It's made evident by the fact that they asked Jesus to stay. You can't see this in the English, but in the Greek what it says is that they kept asking him to stay over and over again. Please stay with us. Begging him to stay. Wanting him to stay, right? Imploring Jesus, stay with us. So captivated were they by his glory and his truth. They wanted him to stay. And so they persuaded Jesus to stay with them for 2 days. And man, what a glorious 2 days that must have been. We're not even told what happens, but it's got to be awesome. It's got to be incredible. And I read that, and you know what I think? I think to myself that sometimes it becomes all too clear that we've had enough of Jesus for the day. I've got enough Jesus for today, thank you. That we've had enough of Jesus for the moment. Enough of Jesus for, you know, a while. And the sign of the work of the Spirit of God upon a community was that they could not get enough of Jesus. And they wanted him to stay. Is that us? Is that us? Many more. How many more? We don't know. But many more believed because of his word. And their faith became firsthand faith. It didn't rest on the testimony of the woman. You know why? Because it couldn't. It couldn't just rest on her testimony. Real saving faith is never just secondhand. Okay? It's not. You can't be saved by your parents' faith or your friend's faith or somebody else's. It's got to be you. You got to have personal interaction with Jesus. And they had it. Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. These guys heard his voice. The sheep, his people, they heard his voice. Christ knew them. They knew him. And they followed Jesus. It wasn't just a secondhand faith anymore. Martin Luther said that the life of Christianity, true Christian faith, consists of possessive pronouns. I've told you this before. It's one thing to say Christ is a Savior or Christ is the Savior. But it's quite another thing to say he is my Savior and my Lord. The devil can say the first. But the true Christian alone can stay the second. Say the second. That's what was meant here. It's the gist of the words when they said to the woman, it's no longer because of what you said that we believe. We've heard for ourselves. And we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world. We've heard for ourselves. We're convinced. We know Jesus is the Savior of the world. He's it. There's nobody else. What a wondrous thing this is, isn't it? This woman goes out in shame and gets a brand new life. Out in shame. Thinking her life is going to be just the same as it's ever was. Same as it ever was. Same as it ever was. Right? That's what she's thinking. And Jesus changes everything. Everything. And she comes back to the town, and Samaritans who you would expect to reject her are humble enough to receive the report from this woman and come to Jesus themselves and receive the blessing of knowing the Savior of the world. Wow. It's the same today. You want to know Jesus? You got to be humble. And you need to come to Him and you need to learn from Him. You have to come to Him and receive His truth. And that's exactly what I want to say to some of you today. Those of you who have not come to Christ, listen to me. Come and see for yourselves. Come and see. Come and see what He's all about. The Lord Jesus is the only Savior. He is better than your wildest imaginations, man. He is. He is better than you can imagine. He is awesome. He is altogether lovely. He's perfect in every way. He's gracious beyond measure. And He has saved me, man. I know Him as my Savior. And He has blessed my soul immeasurably. But don't take my word for it. Come and see. Seek Him by prayer. Test His gospel for yourself. Trust Him personally. Come and see. You won't be disappointed. Come and see. And as for you who have come to Jesus and put your faith in Him, and I'm begging you, beloved, have eyes to see what really matters in life. Don't waste your life. Don't waste it. Charles Spurgeon challenged his own congregation with these words. And before you hear him, I want you to think about this, man. Charles Spurgeon was the greatest preacher of the modern era. I don't care who you compare him to, he's better. He was, okay? He preached and people flocked to hear him preach and his church was full all the time and he preached the truth. Like when you read his sermons, he's not preaching, you know, Joel Osteen. He's preaching Charles Spurgeon. Right? He's preaching Jesus. And so you would think that this congregation that sat underneath his preaching would be nigh unto perfect, right? I mean, you would think they would be like, I mean, come on, man. They got the greatest preacher ever. They should be like the greatest congregation ever, right? 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 Yeah, you know that I'm setting you up. He said this to his own congregation, okay? This congregation had the prince of preachers in the pulpit. Listen to this now. He said, some of you good people who do nothing except to go to public meetings, the Bible readings and prophetic conferences and other forms of spiritual dissipation, we'd be a good deal better Christians if you would just tuck up your sleeves for work and go and tell the gospel to dying men. You would find your spiritual health mightily restored. For very much of the sickness of Christians comes through their having nothing to do. All feeding and no working make men spiritual dyspeptics. Be idle, careless, with nothing to live for, nothing to care for, no sinner to pray for, no backslider to lead back to the cross, no trembler to encourage, no little child to tell of a Savior, no gray-headed man to enlighten in the things of God, no object, in fact, to live for. And what surprise is it if you begin to groan and to murmur and to look within yourselves until you're ready to die of despair? That's Charles Spurgeon's way of saying, get a clue. Life is not about physical things. It's about Christ. It's about His gospel. That's what matters. In eternity, nobody's going to care who or what you were, what you had, how famous you were, how you worked your own plan, how you made your life. Nobody's going to care. The only thing that's going to matter in eternity is Jesus Christ. That's it. And what's going to matter for you is whether or not you knew him. Don't bemoan that there are so many people that you know that don't know Christ if you're not talking to him about Jesus. Don't bemoan that, well, look, there's so many spaces that people could be sitting here. What are you doing? What are you doing to grow the kingdom? I hear that all the time. Well, there's a lot of seats there. Yeah. You share the gospel with anybody this week? Well, no. That's your fault. What matters? Live for what matters. Spiritual sustenance doesn't come from just feeding on God's word, but by actually serving Christ and by caring about the spiritual well-being of others. Our sustenance is doing, not just consuming. Make it your mission to speak well of Christ. And to make it known that there are no sins that are so dark that they cannot be washed clean by his atoning blood. That there's no rebel that's so outcast that he cannot be received by God through his Son. That was Jesus' passion. That was the food of his soul, to do the work of salvation on the cross for everyone who will come, and then to seek and save the lost and to make rebels worshipers of God. Now, if that was the passion of our Master, should not that be the passion of us, his sheep? Shouldn't it be? Let us not fail to tell the world about Christ, to find our joy, our satisfaction, our true spiritual refreshment and nourishment in doing the will and the work of God. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for this word for a lot of reasons. I do. I thank you for a picture of the power of the saving grace of God in Jesus Christ. And Lord, if you can take a woman whose entire life is defined by sexual immorality and transform it in an instant and make her a missionary of the gospel, if you can take a woman that, by the account of her town, was the most notorious sinner ever, then Lord, you can change anybody. If you can take somebody that wasn't even looking for you and transform them into a worshiper of the living God, you can do anything. You can do anything. I know there are some people here this morning that they're just not sure about you, Jesus. They're not. And I pray that you won't let them be comfortable with that. That they won't be satisfied to just not know. Not be sure. I pray they'd come and test you. I pray they'd come and see what you're all about. God, I pray that you'd put in their hearts, you know, an earnest and an honest seeking of you. To find you. To know you. Father, I pray for us who, like the disciples, so often we're blind and we're dull to what matters. We expend our lives for the things that are not, that just don't do anything. We expend our lives for what's worthless, what is going to burn up. We make that the focus of our lives. Now, I pray you lift our eyes. Lift our eyes to see a field, fields that are white with harvest. To lift our eyes, to see what really matters. To lift our eyes and to join you in finding our food, our sustenance, in doing the will and the work of God. Father, I pray that these words, they won't go unheard or ignored or rejected. If they'd be heard and obeyed. Heard and obeyed. And I pray that you'd put within our hearts, you know, the most basic, really, the most basic of testimonies to Christ if we're saved. Come and see him. Come and see. And that we would be about telling people, come and see. Bringing them to hear the gospel, to hear the truth. Lord, move in our midst now. Apply this word where you want to apply it. And make our hearts respond. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.